And welcome to Portland Bible Church. Good evening. Thank you all for coming, those who are here with us live and in person. Also, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We also have a website, portlandbiblechurch.com. You can go there, and we have the YouTube. There's a link at the top of the home pages. It says services, the drop-down menu. You can get the link. And after the class, obviously, you can pick it up there. We did have a glitch last week, so we're hoping we won't this evening. But periodically, we have some technical difficulties. But so far, we've managed to overcome all of those difficulties. So thank you for being with us in person or on the internet and various things, the Facebook and so forth. So thank you so much for doing that. Our classes are Thursday night, right now at 7 o'clock. And after our Thursday night class, we have our prayer meeting, about a half an hour or so, however long it takes. We go through the needs of the saints. We have a rather long prayer list, a lot of things going on, personal adversities, illnesses, cancers, all sorts of things, and then the national difficulty that we have and the adversity that is plaguing us economically and politically and all these things. So we have lots to pray about. So if you have a prayer request specifically, or a praise or thanksgiving, call me up and we'll put that on our prayer agenda, make sure that we pray for it. We believe that prayer is important. It is one of the most important things that we do other than studying the Word of God as we are doing this evening. So that's what we do on Thursday. Sunday morning we have class at 10 o'clock and 11:15. We take a little break in between, have some goodies and snacks here, get some coffee and what we need to do in between. Then we take another hour, and we have after the second service on Sunday morning, we have music. So we sing about, 7 or 8 hymns, great hymns of the church. And I know that I was telling somebody the other day, we've probably got about over 200 great hymns of the church. We have recorded music. Sometimes we have organ music, piano music. Sometimes we even have big bands playing along. So it's really kind of exciting to see the music that we have, and then we sing along with it. So we just have a great time of fellowship on Sunday morning. Hope that you can join with us sometime. Thank you all of those who do attend. I know if you're at a distance, we have the Browns who are a great distance now, and some of the high guys are always out there listening, and other people here and there around the country. And even some people overseas. I just had another fellow who's, he's overseas, military guy. So I really appreciate these folks that are tuning in. Just befriended this individual. And so just a lot of people out there that are listening, and we really appreciate that. Pray that God would honor our teaching, that you'd be edified of soul by the things that we study. And so those are the classes that we have. And also on Wednesday, my wife, Judy Glennie, has a class here for the ladies. She has about 6 or 8 or 10, depending on how many can get here. Sometimes it's difficult with children in the daytime, but they get here. And so right now she's finishing up a study of the prayer of Jesus, the Lord's Prayer, which is actually John chapter 17, not the one that's the disciples' prayer that we often call the Lord's Prayer. So she's finishing that up, and they're still deciding what they're going to do for their next study. So those ladies, you need to get with Judy, give her a call. And if you have something that's just burning to discuss and understand, give her a call, and she'll put that on the agenda for the next Bible study for the ladies. It's Wednesday at 2 o'clock. You can join her at that particular time. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of every class to make sure that we're in fellowship. We understand that as believers, we still have sin that comes into our life because we have an old sin nature. None of us become sinless because we've believed in Jesus Christ. But all the sins that we've ever committed, past, present, and also future sins, have been judged at Calvary in the person of Jesus Christ, in his body and his soul, made a sacrifice and the sin vehicle that bore all the sins of the human race. And therefore, we just simply confess our sins as they are brought to our attention by the Holy Spirit, who causes us to remember whether we've had some type of mental or verbal or overt sin. And we can confess that sin. And when we do it retroactively, it was judged on the cross. And the scripture says that we have forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 is probably the clearest presentation, although there are other passages, 1 Corinthians 11:31 and others, many in the Old Testament, the Psalms of David that have to do with his confession of sin, where he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." So David confessed his sins, what made him the great believer, the so-called believer after God's own heart, not because he didn't sin, but because he confessed his sin when the Holy Spirit in those days and the prophets and the prophet and priests would convict him and remind him of his sin, and then he would confess it. We have, of course, the Holy Spirit who does that. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we as believers confess our sins, that is, we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just mentioned, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up any of the other sins that we've forgotten or just didn't know about, and subsequently we fulfill the command that Paul gives us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That means to be enabled with the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have allowed us to become part of your family. In this dispensation, you call it the royal family, and we're royalty because we're joint heirs with your Son, Jesus Christ, who will be King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank you for the fact that we've been allowed to enter in by virtue of the work that he accomplished on the cross, bearing the sins of all of us and all members of the human race once and for all. Because of that, we have access to you, Father. What a marvelous thing it is that we can actually talk to you who have created the universe through your Son, Jesus Christ, and everything that's in it, past, present, and future. And you have everything prepared for us when we came into this life. As believers, you have a prepared destiny for each of us, and you have a future destiny beyond this life. All of these things are part of the inheritance package and the confident anticipation and expectation we have of these blessings that will accrue to us. We thank you for all of these marvelous things. We pray now as we study your word this evening that you would encourage, enable, motivate, and challenge us by the things we study this evening. For we pray all of this in the powerful, majestic name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Chronicles. That's in the Old Testament, if you're just joining with us. The New Testament is what we normally think of and most people study, but there are great things in the Old Testament, and we study the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation. We are a Bible church, not just a New Testament church, because the New Testament really is the new covenant that God gave to Israel. And we simply have the blessing of participating in that covenant as well in the dispensation of the church. But everything that we have is courtesy of the Old Testament, which laid the groundwork and the foundation for everything that we have in this life, throughout the dispensation of the church, and on into eternity. So we have to look at the Old Testament. And again, we're reminded of the fact that those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat history, and by that I mean often the failures of history. If we could learn from history what we ought to in terms of obedience to God and His plan and His word and His Son, then of course blessings accrue to us in this life and prosperity, and of course eternal blessings and rewards in the future. And so what we need to do many times is examine passages in the Old Testament and see how they are fulfilled in the New Testament. We have been studying on Thursday night, for those that have been with us, leadership, particularly the great leaders of the Old Testament. Now, we haven't covered every great leader in the Old Testament, and we've even covered a few that were not so great, but it's important that we see what God expects of us as leaders. And you might say, well, I'm not a leader, I'm just a homemaker. Every one of us at some time or other in our life is vested with authority. And if God invests authority in you, then you have the ability to exercise leadership. And so the proper function of leadership is the proper function of the authority that God vests in you. So if you're a parent, obviously you're the leader of your family. Husbands are the head of the household. Wives are the head of the house itself in terms of the domestic function. And we've often said that even children, you have the animals that you might have, the pets, and they have a responsibility there. So really, that's where they are trained to understand authority and discipline and leadership. Of course, hopefully when they get into an academic situation somewhere, they'll also learn discipline. Perhaps even an athletic team where they have a coach and they also learn discipline, but maybe even leadership to be the head of a portion of a team or the captain of the team. And so all of us at some time or other in our life will have authority vested in us, and therefore this concept of leadership. Now, it's most important, of course, for rulers and those who are heads of companies, for general staff in the military, coaches and so forth. But all of us can benefit by the understanding of good leadership. So we have come to 2 Chronicles. We've been looking at the kings of the southern kingdom. There were only 8 good kings in the southern kingdom. When I speak of the southern kingdom, this is after the kingdom was divided, after Saul, David, and Solomon. His son, Rehoboam, took part of it, and then one of his laborers, Jeroboam, took the other 10 tribes of the north, and so Rehoboam had simply Judah and Benjamin, the southern 2 tribes, and that was because of the discipline that God gave to Solomon. But he promised that he would continue the people of Israel down through the generations, and so the tribe of Judah continued it on. In fact, the tribe of Judah would be the lead tribe, because out of that tribe would come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the southern kingdom was disobedient, just as the northern kingdom, but not quite as bad. The northern kingdom had no good kings at all that I have noted, that most books say bad king, all the northern kings were very poor in their function and the administration of authority. And the southern kingdom had about 21 kings, but they only had about 8 good ones, so they were batting about a little over 30%. So about 1 out of every 3, sometimes 2 or 3 in a row were bad, sometimes 2 were good in a row. And so we've looked at these and we've come down to the last 2. The last 2 are King Hezekiah and King Josiah, the best of the best. Now there was also one before him, before Hezekiah, and that's Jotham, and that's J-O-T-H-A-M. We looked at him last time, and we could not find any place where he had faulted and sinned before the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't sin or that he didn't have an old sin nature. We all have old sin natures. It's part of the Adamic curse from the sin of Adam, and it became something that was appended to each one of us because of Adam's sin. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God by demonstration, following the nature that was given courtesy of Adam's original sin. So we all sin. But there's no sins recorded for Jotham. Therefore, in terms of obedience to the Lord and to the law, which was the Bible that they had in that time, the Mosaic Covenant, and the prophets, all of those things, he was obedient in every area that we can see. Some minor sins may have been obviously demonstrated, but they're not recorded in Scripture. So in some senses, I think maybe Jotham was the greatest king of all. And I just say that because we just have no record of his sin. Kind of like Daniel, we have no record of Daniel sinning. Although he confesses his sin and national sin when he's asking the Lord to deliver the nation back after the 70 years of captivity that was promised to Jeremiah. And so he does confess his sins, but none are ever listed in the book of Daniel. He just simply confesses them and the sins of his nation. So we see that Jotham was really a great king, one of those certainly understated, underrated kings. You never hear about great King Jotham. And yet when you look it up and study him and read every passage, you say, where did he sin? What did he do that was in disobedience to the Lord or to the word? You don't find it. Even with Josiah, there was a little bit of disobedience. It wasn't against the Lord so much or against his law. He was certainly obedient and he had found the law. They dug it out and it was kind of back in a back closet somewhere in the temple. And they got it out. Hilkiah found it and read it, and then he brought it to Josiah, and boy, he was bound to do everything that the law demanded, and through his life, he did a fantastic job, so many things. We're going to look at him a little bit later, and the one thing that he failed in was when he went to his last combat, he kind of went off half-cocked, as we say in the idiom, and instead of asking the Lord. And so whatever we do, no matter what it is, we should always start our day or any new project with the Lord. And I don't know that he did it intentionally, but he just decided he was going to go to war, and we'll see how that works out. And for his particular situation, we'd have to say that was his one shortcoming. Not really so much a violation of the law, just kind of forgetting prayer. So don't forget prayer. If you have everything else going right in your life and you forget prayer, that's monumental. And so that was his great failing. Hezekiah, on the other hand, had a specific sin, and so we're going to note that as we get to it. Yet other than that, Hezekiah and Josiah and, of course, Jotham, we just studied, probably the three greatest kings. And David was certainly not as great as these three, in my opinion. Although often people think, oh, David was the greatest king. It was because he always recognized his sin and confessed his sin. And God said, he's a man after my own heart. So people say, well, he was the greatest king ever. Not really. He had hundreds of concubines and wives, and just he had this woman Bathsheba that was the wife of another man, and he raped her, and he perpetrated the murder of Uriah the Hittite. Doesn't sound to me like the greatest king ever. At any rate, most people think David was the greatest king, but because he confessed his sin, God honored that. Now, he had great discipline throughout his life, and of course, that sin ended up giving him great discipline from his children, and we have talked about that in the past, and we can study that at length at another time. At any rate, he had some great discipline, and so he would probably qualify as the next great leader. Now, because of his promise that God made to him, what we call the Davidic covenant, David will actually get to be in a specific position of rulership in the future millennial kingdom. He's going to be the ruler over Jerusalem in the area. He's going to be fulfilling kind of the rulership that Melchizedek had back in Genesis 14. And so we say, well, wouldn't Jesus Christ, he's after the order of Melchizedek. Well, Jesus Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he won't just be over Jerusalem. He'll be over the entire world. But David is given the rulership position. So we know that part of our blessing in the millennial kingdom for well done and righteous living is that we might have part of the leadership in the millennial kingdom. Maybe a head of state or secretary of state or whatever positions of administration during that future millennial kingdom. But one position is sewed up. David's going to be the king over Jerusalem. It says he is, and he's going to function there under the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's kind of a little overview, forward and backward, kind of tying it up. And before we get right into Hezekiah, by the way, you probably found 2 Chronicles 29 by this time, but mentioning Josiah, just a couple things to close him out. We saw that Josiah did all that his father had done, but he did not usurp the function of the priest so as to burn incense, which his father had done. And so he didn't fail in that area of usurping the function of the priest. And then it says that he became great and was obedient to the Lord in all his ways. Now, I noted again, nothing sinful was ever mentioned concerning him, even though probably he committed some sins. And then we had point C under 6 for Jotham, and we said here was the difficulty. And this is very important because it says, however, the people of Judah continued to act corruptly. And so we noted that last time. So even with the best of leadership, and Jotham was conceivably the best leader ever in the southern kingdom, and yet the people, because of what had happened previously, and the kings that were not good leaders, and of course were proud and did things that were in opposition to the will and word of God, that carried over. So the number of people had turned away from God. They kind of put up with it during the time of Jotham, but obviously their heart was not with the Lord. And so we see what's coming in the future. The discipline of the Lord is going to come several hundred years later in 586 BC. And so at that time, the southern kingdom will go out. But during the time of Jotham, they had prosperity. It's just that the people were negative. And I see that, and I think about our nation today. I think we've had some good presidents along the way, and although we might get arguments on this, and I'm not trying to be political, I think personally our last president was an excellent president. Somebody will probably turn me off right now. But the point is, whether a president's good or not is irrelevant, because ultimately it's determined by the people. And in our country, of course, the people are supposedly the ones who govern. And if the majority of people are opposed to God and His Word and His Son Jesus Christ, really doesn't matter how wonderful or how great the leader is of that particular country. And so even a great leader cannot turn a country around. We have to have two elements. We have to have a great leader, and we have to have a positive population. The constituents who are believers, a majority of people in the nation, positive towards God, towards His Word, and towards His Christ. And right now, our nation, I don't believe, has either. So we're in dire straits right now. In the time of Jotham, they were even better off because they had good leadership. And then, of course, what happened after that was another king came, and he wasn't so good. In fact, he was terrible. And so you see that because the people had turned against God, even though Jotham was this great king, the next king came in, and his name was Ahaz. And we won't study Ahaz, but if you're interested, he ruled for 16 years, and it was a disaster. The economy fell. So many things fell. He did just everything that was opposed to the will of God. He brought out the false gods and had people worshiping them again that had been torn down, and reinstituted pagan worship. And if you're interested in studying that, you can study that over in 2 Kings chapter 16 and 17 and 2 Chronicles 28, just a few chapters. In fact, the chapter right before ours. And so you can go to 2 Kings 16 and 17 and 2 Chronicles 28. Last week I gave some homework. Maybe that was it. I'm not sure, but some of you were here, and I told you that if you wanted to look at that, you could check that out and see exactly how bad leadership functions. Well, 16 years went by, and finally Ahaz died, and then we have Hezekiah, and of course it says here that he was the son of Ahaz. Now, we often say, like father like son, but in this case, it wasn't. The son was much different. Sometimes a son will follow the bad behavior of the father. And we have the four-generation curse, where each generation gets worse and worse. Sometimes a child is born, in this case, a son, Hezekiah, and he says, I'm not going to be like my dad. And so he recognized the sins of his father and how the nation had faltered, and he changed everything up and becomes one of the great kings. So we have a terrible king, Ahaz, for 16 years, and then we have Hezekiah coming in 726 BC. And so when Ahaz reigned for 16 years, Hezekiah reigns for 29 years. So he has a great reign, a great period, where he changes a lot of things, and prosperity comes back. So his name, Hezekiah, means the might of the Lord. And we said that, again, Ahaz was a terrible leader before him. And one of the things that he did, he paid military aid to Assyria, who were the enemies. And it wasn't just one king. There were a number of kings in Assyria. And he paid tribute to them from the temple and from the palace, his own palace. And, of course, one of the terrible things that Ahaz did was he closed the temple. Shut it up. Wouldn't let people worship in the temple. They were worshiping the pagan deities, but they couldn't worship in the temple. Reminiscent of what we had here just about a year ago, where some of our government closed up churches and said people couldn't assemble and meet. That's exactly what Ahaz did for 16 years. Now, ours hopefully won't last that long. Most people are back meeting and assembling together. Hopefully that'll continue. But for 16 years, the temples were closed. And, of course, he introduced shrines of pagan deities everywhere. Well, let's get away from him and get into the good King Hezekiah. He became the 13th king over Judah, as I mentioned, for 29 years. This is B.C. now, 726 B.C. down to 698. Now, of course, we're a little ways away from the destruction of the southern kingdom in 586, so about 200 more years the nation continued. When you think about it, our nation's just barely over 200 years. Here we have 200 years, and we have two more good kings, and then four disastrous kings, and eventually God said, I've had enough. So our question, I guess, today is, how long will God put up with the disobedience of the people in our nation? How long will God tolerate bad leadership in our nation? Because things happen a lot faster. In those days, things were a little slower. So 200 years till disaster hit might be shortened because of the difference in technology and time and God's patience. And he may say, hey, you know, it's not going to take me 200 years. I've had enough of the United States, and I'm going to shut it down. So we hope that's not true. We do pray for mercy. We pray for good leadership. We pray for God to deal with the poor leaders that we have in many areas, that he would speak to their heart through his spirit, and that they might have a change of heart. We pray for revival of people in our nation towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Revival in our churches, that people might begin to believe and function as if they actually believe the things they say they believe. That would just be a miracle if we could just get Christians in the churches to do what the Word of God teaches. What a blessing that would be. We don't need even the unbelievers, just the Christians to do what God has told them. Well, that's my sermon. We can go home now. Anyway, so we have, of course, this reign, and it says over in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 1 and 2, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, pretty young man. And he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, and the daughter of Zechariah. There are a lot of Zacharias. It's a very common name. This is not the Zechariah who wrote the book of Zechariah or the Zechariah in the New Testament. This is a different Zechariah. And here's the verse 2. It says, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Not the sin of his father David, but everything that David did that was right. All the kings, good or bad, were always compared with David. They either did good in the sight of the Lord, as their father, great-grandfather, or whatever David did, or they did bad, and they did not live as David did. They did not go in the ways of the Lord as their father David had done. So we have that here in these two verses. We see it over in 2 Kings 18. We'll leave that for a little later discussion. And then we see the whole 11 verses here. And I want to go through these 11 verses as we introduce 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We've already read the first two, so 2 Chronicles 29:3. In the first year of his reign, this is what presidents often say, this is what I'm going to do in my first couple of months or whatever it is. In the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Wow, he opened the churches, temple and the sanctuary where they were meeting. And so that's something that you have to do. The churches must be open. People must assemble together for the teaching of the Word of God. They did it in the Old Testament. They've done it all through history. Those who believe assemble together. The command in Hebrews says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encourage one another to do that. And all the more as you see the day approach. The day there in Hebrews is speaking of the rapture, the church, the day of the Lord coming to take us out. And we believe that that is certainly imminent. Paul thought it was imminent. And every century since, it's been more imminent, if we can use that terminology. At any rate, he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square in the east. Then he said to them, listen to me, O Levites, those are the ministers. Consecrate yourself now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. The uncleanness was that Ahaz and previous kings had brought pagan worship right into the temple. They had pagan statues in the temple. I mean, defiling it. So they carry all that junk out and put it in the dumpster. Better still, to burn these things, to grind them to powder. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him and turned their face away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. That's exactly what we see happening even today in our country. We've turned our back on the Lord. People say, well, we're not a Christian nation. We're not a Jewish nation. But our nation was founded on Judeo-Christian biblical principles. We don't insist that people become Christians. We simply insist that men have freedom so that they can decide whether to serve the Lord God or to serve their own desires and or pagan deities. They can do what they want. They have freedom to choose. That's what we as believers and Christians today desire of people. Not that everybody becomes a Christian. Oh, we wish that they were. Paul says, I wish that they would. But they don't all do that, and we can't insist. We do not believe we're going to create a theocracy in the United States or in the world and have everybody believe in Jesus Christ. That won't happen till the Lord himself comes, and then he will establish a worldwide rule. Well, people that hate God and hate his word right now certainly will be unhappy, so they won't get to go into the millennium because they hate the Lord. They would be unhappy there. In fact, believe it or not, some people born during the millennium will begin to hate God and his rulership. Sounds inconceivable to us today as Christians, but apparently it will happen, because at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will gather multitudes of people to come against Jerusalem and Jesus Christ. Of course, God quells that rebellion immediately. It's called the Gog, Magog rebellion, and it's found in the book of Revelation. And so it won't last long, but it's amazing that people have this propensity from Adam to the last man on planet Earth to be sinful and to hate God. And so those of us who love God and have come to faith in Jesus Christ today find it difficult. Nevertheless, we recognize that we have old sin natures. And even as believers, we recognize that occasionally, sometimes more than occasionally, we catch ourselves wanting to sin or sinning, just accidentally. And so the old sin nature is like a serpent within our body that raises its ugly head and causes us to make a decision to go against the best interests of ourself and, of course, of God. And so it says in verse 7, they have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps. The lamps, of course, were to be on permanently, 24/7, 360 days a year. That's the Hebrew calendar when the year was 360 days. And have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the Lord, the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of terror and horror and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes, because of the last king, Ahaz. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Reference to the northern kingdom. We see this was in 721, where Assyria came in and took out the northern 10 tribes. Most of the people went out at that time. And of course, there's a revolt coming against Assyria by Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, of course, will be attacked again by Assyria. And this is just around 20 years afterwards that he comes down to destroy Jerusalem and the southern kingdom, those two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So he's planning to do that, but that's yet in the future here, and he's saying that already our sons and daughters, meaning relatives, everybody that we know that was in the northern kingdom, if they have any families up there, they're taken into captivity. And so that's what he's talking about. Now, verse 10, now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers, and to burn incense. Israel was to be a priest nation. We don't have time to develop this concept in this class, but the idea of priesthood is someone who intervenes between two parties, in this case, between God and man. And so the intervention is the nation of Israel. They were the priest nation before the people of the world. They were to minister and evangelize the world about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, they were the emissaries or the ambassadors for Jehovah God. So they were the go-between or the advocate, if you will. They were the priest nation. And that didn't work out too well. So God said, you know what? I'm going to make one tribe, the tribe of Levi, and they'll be the priest tribe to the whole nation of Israel. And then Israel will be the priest nation to the other nations. And that's unique in the time of Israel. There's no priest nation today. The closest we could come today is something one pastor called a client nation. And a client, not a full priest nation, but a nation that God has ordained to be his nation of blessing, to bless other nations. So in that sense, we could see that the United States over the last 5 or 6 decades and even longer has been a client nation of God, honoring God and therefore disseminating evangelism and the gospel of Jesus Christ all over the world. We are beginning to fail this now, of course. However, evangelists are still out there. And so even in our weakened state as a country, we're still sending missionaries all over the world. Messages like this are going out worldwide. So God is still permitting us as a client nation to function in evangelizing the unsaved around the world. Thanks for the technology, God. And so we see that. And so he sends here again, this is verse 11. So that kind of is the introduction. And then we see another part of this that talks about it, and we'll skip over just for a moment to 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 20 and 21, kind of reading the end of the story here. And thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. And every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law, Mosaic covenant, and in commandment, those 613 commandments of the Lord, seeking his God, he did it. And he didn't just do it, he did it with all his heart, and notice, and prospered. When we honor the Lord and his word, we have individual blessing and prosperity. And when we have that individually, we become a catalyst within our family, within our community, within our state, within our nation. And one pastor called this, and I think it's quite apropos, we become a blessing by association. And don't underestimate your importance. You say, well, I'm just a little person. I'm just a housewife. I don't feel like I have that much influence. If you're a believer and obedient to the Lord, doing those things that are pleasing to him, every person that you come in contact with, you have an impact on them, and you become a blessing by association. That is, they're associated in some way with you, even at the grocery store. Just for a minute, maybe 30 seconds, someone's in that line. You may give them a gospel coin or a tract or simply speak a word of faith. And if you get an opportunity, you can pursue that. We have coins that give the gospel presentation and our business cards likewise. You can simply in a few seconds or a minute or two give the gospel to a person. And obviously you become a blessing by association in that time frame. And that is our job. We are to go and to make disciples of all nations, teaching them, discipling them, and the things of the Lord, obviously his word. So obviously that's exactly what Hezekiah did. What a great man of God. This is the accolade at the end. And of course, we see this as along the way and also at the end. So I've added that in at this particular point. Second point, he reversed the heathen trend that his father Ahaz had begun by purging and restoring and reopening the temple. We noted that in 29:3-11. We see it also in 24, chapter 29. I wanted to look at this just for a moment. What happens some days when I go back and reevaluate my notes, I see that I can add some things. I go, oh, I should cover that too. And I try to resist that temptation because otherwise we could be in the Kings and the Chronicles forever. Because there's just so much here, but you know, this is the 29th chapter, and we've just kind of scratched the surface here looking at these good kings. But over here in 29, in verse 24, I want to go there and look at 24-30. This has to do with the sacrificial system. And he says, the priests slaughtered them, that is these animals. That's all laid out in 21-23. I'm in 2 Chronicles 29:24. And he purged the altar with the blood to atone for all of Israel. For the king ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all Israel. Now, he didn't do it. He ordered it for the priests. Here is the king, leader of the nation, speaking to the ministers, telling them to do what they are supposed to do before the Lord. Obviously, he's a believer, and we hope that we often have believers in leadership, but unless they really are obedient to the Lord, they're leaders in, or I should say, they're believers in name only. And so here it says, then he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps and lyres, according to the command of David. He went back to the things that David did. Again, David is always called up as the prime example of good leadership in so many ways. Yes, he had the failing with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, but other than that, he had great leadership in his time, and it says what he had commanded, and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan, the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through the prophets. And the Levites stood, this is what I wanted to look at, with all the musical instruments of David. So David had incorporated an entire orchestra into the presentation when there was dedications, of course. And so when he brought the Ark of the Covenant back, and he couldn't build the temple because God said, you have to leave that for your son, Solomon. But he did have a temple in the sense of a tent. And he brought the Ark of the Covenant, placed it in, and had a great dedication. And they had all this orchestra, just a large orchestra. This wasn't like a 15-piece band. This was probably hundreds of musicians, hundreds of singers, choruses of choirs. And it says the Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. And I love that because I'm a trumpet player. And I got into this, and Judy was looking at something, and she said about, she was seeing where the fact that the trumpets, there are two kinds of trumpets in Israel. There's the shofar, and we had the shofar. The shofar is like a ram's horn. So here we have it. Now, sometimes they're real long. Sometimes this is a little cheap one here. But they all work pretty good. And so the shofar is called a trumpet. It's actually just a shofar. It's an animal horn. And you can't make too many sounds. Pretty much it's a screechy sound. I imagine those who are really good can make a number of different sounds because it was used for a variety of things. It was used to call assembly of the leadership. It was used to call assembly of the people for local congregational teaching. It was used to alert for incoming combatants, and therefore for war. And so they had actually bugle calls. I was trying to figure out if they actually played notes. As a scout, I was the bugler, and I played all the different bugle calls that we have in modern time. But I'm sure that they either had a number of toots, or maybe they actually played different sounds. And of course, then there's also a silver trumpet. And it wasn't the nice silver trumpet that I have with three vowels that we can play all the scale, the chromatic scale. But they had silver trumpets that were kind of straight trumpets. And kind of like the elk horn, the horns, alpine horns you've probably seen. And these guys can do music because they can do the intervals and the octaves. And when they get higher, they're closer together. And they can do pretty good. And they can play tunes. And actually, they do a magnificent job. When they get lower, they're further apart. But as they get higher, the notes get closer together. And so simply with your lip, you can get different intonations. And I'm guessing that these priests had a repertoire of calls that for every different function. Now, I don't know if they had one for reveille, getting up in the morning, or as we had in the military, mess call, you know, and all the different ones. They did have officer's call. And that was a specific one. And then they had the assembly of the congregation. So they had different calls. The only thing was, the shofar could be blown by anyone. But the silver trumpets were dedicated to the priest. Only the priest could play the silver trumpet. And we were joking, and I said, well, in the church age, I am a priest. Because every believer in the dispensation of the church is a priest, so I can play the silver trumpet, and I have one. And so perhaps the next time we have the festivals, we just had Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, and so the next time that Passover rolls around, I'll blow the shofar and the silver trumpet because I'm a priest, and I have the opportunity to blow the silver trumpet. And so I saw that, and it's mentioned three places here. So Hezekiah reinstituted the blowing of the trumpets for the feast, and very, very important, because he had a Passover like none had had for some time. And so Josiah is going to have even a better one, but up until this point, Hezekiah has the greatest Passover. And then it says, and the They played all these according to this, and it says, and the Levites stood with their musical instruments, and then verse 27, Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets. So they have a trumpet fanfare. I love it. Accompanied by all the instruments of David, king of Israel. So this is just what David did, and Hezekiah reinstitutes the orchestra and the choir. What a great, great man. While the whole assembly worshiped, the singers also sang. So they had a choir. And the trumpets sounded, and they backed up, so the trumpets were the backup. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now, at the completion of the burnt offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshiped. It's all part of worship. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshiped. By the way, even traditionally today in Hebrew society and in the Jewish churches, or the Jewish synagogues rather, they actually sing at Passover Psalm 113 to 118. So when we have our communion, we believe that the Lord actually, it says they sang a hymn and then they went out to the Mount of Olives to pray after the a Passover and the Lord's table, and he had told them that, you know, the cup was the represented the blood of the new covenant, and then they sang a hymn. But I believe it was the Psalm 113 to 118. They had the music for that. Now, we've lost the music. I believe in the kingdom, in the millennium, we're going to have the music for all that, and we're going to sing those. I don't know if anybody's put the music to the Psalm 113 to 118, but we believe that at least part or all of that is what the Lord sang with his disciples. They would have known them at that Passover before the crucifixion of our Lord. Well, I just thought that was marvelous. Now, again, I was going through this, and I have a little note. I don't know if it's probably not that interesting to you, but it was interesting to me. There are four kinds of trumpets in the Bible. First is, of course, the shofar. That's the one found 73 times. So it's not incidental. This is very important function in the assembly worship and everything in Israel. So we have 73 references of the ram's horn. We have 36 references to the silver trumpets, and they were blown, of course. They were instituted because God told Moses, have them design and make the silver trumpets. I was going to go there, but we probably don't have time. We may look at it next week. But Numbers 10, you might read Numbers 10 for your homework. Numbers 10, 1 through 10. And also in 2 Chronicles 15, we see that there were 20 priests that were blowing trumpets. So they had a whole brass ensemble here. And I don't know if they were playing harmony, but I'm thinking, I've heard some brass quartets. This was a brass 20-tet. They had 20 people. Usually they had two priests, so they had a harmony, but this was 20 of them in 2 Chronicles 15. And so we see that, and of course our passage, 2 Chronicles 29, 26, 27, and 28. The third one, of course, is a carib. Karen, Q-E-R-E-N, is where we get the word cornet. And this was also an animal horn, but it was used for other functions, and so not really part of the ceremonial worship. And then in the New Testament, we have 24 references. And they go, of course, all the way from Matthew to the book of Revelation, the various trumpets. And it's called salpinx in the Greek. And we see that when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. It's a trumpet. It's the same word that translates the silver trumpets in the Old Testament. So I don't know if it's going to be Gabriel or whoever's first chair, but somebody's going to play a silver trumpet. And I'm going to play that for you. And Judy said, I'll have to tone it down because we'll probably blow the sound system out. But when I play pretty loud. I'll try to play softly for you next Passover. So we'll look forward to my silver trumpet. But that's going to happen when the Lord plays it. And you'll see that nobody's going to miss that trumpet sound. I'll guarantee you. I had a neighbor came by and I was in the garage playing my trumpet. And she said, oh, are you playing? I said, oh, ma'am. I said, is it too loud? She said, I hear you over in McGilvery, about three blocks away. I said, oh, I'm sorry. Is it too loud? Oh, no, it's very nice. Well, for you maybe, but I wonder if some of the other neighbors. So I put the garage door down. But anyway, hopefully we'll have a chance next Passover to hear a silver trumpet. That's what we're going to hear when the Lord comes for us. Well, we're out of time for this evening, so we'll come back next week, and we'll continue on with Hezekiah and some of the other great things that he did. Father God, we thank you so much for this opportunity to study these great men and great leadership, and the fact that they were obedient to you in all things, obedient to your word, obedient to the traditions that were set up by King David, the man after your own heart. We thank you for their honoring you and honoring your word and being obedient to the law that you had established through Moses. We pray that today we might be obedient to the law of Christ that he has written upon our hearts and fulfill the righteousness that you desire of us, so that we can come into your presence, Father, and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, for that one person who's here today, this evening, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you personally in mind when he came in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, into human history, living a perfectly sinless life, both as God and man in one person, became the Savior of all of us. He died on the cross, bearing all the sins of the human race, past, present, future, mine, yours, everyone's, once and for all time, and for eternal salvation, forgiveness of sin, and blessings and imputed righteousness. All you need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe that he is God in man. He is the Savior. He died on the cross for your sins, paid the debt, and gives you everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Father, again, we are so grateful for our opportunity to continue to study and teach your word. We pray that our souls would be lifted and encouraged this evening as we see this history of what great leadership is. And we pray that we, in our capacity, in our place in this history, in this time frame, that we might become the leaders of our day and to others around us become a blessing by association. All these things we pray in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.